In 1633, Europe was in the midst of the 30-year war, which was a war between Protestants and Catholics. And Wallenstein, the leader of the Catholic power and Catholic camp, he was at the peak of his influence and power, and suddenly a grave danger developed for both camps, Catholics and Protestants. And that was the bubonic plague. The Black Death caused havoc for both sides, Protestants and Catholics. Now, a small town in Bavaria by the name of Oberammergau was also affected by the Black Death. 84 people died in that town, and the people were scared. How many more will die? The elders of the town came together. They prayed, and they made an oath. And they said, if God spares this town, if nobody else will die, they promise to reenact the Passion of Christ every 10 years. Now, tradition has it that from that day on, no more death occurred in Oberammergau. And so in 1634, the first reenactment of the Passion play took place in Oberammergau. And since then, with few exceptions, every 10 years, the Passion Play has been performed, and I believe it is due again next year, if I remember correctly. Now today, when you go to Oberammergau, there are about 1,400 actors participating in this Passion Play. The people must all be people from the town, either born there or they must have lived there 20 years, before they can participate in the Passion Play. All the main actors must be unmarried men. And so weddings are sometimes put off in order so that the person can still participate in the Passion Play. No artificial wigs, no artificial beards are allowed. Everything has to be natural. And so the year before, the men grow their beards that they need for the Passion Play. The play begins at 8 o'clock in the morning with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it ends 10 hours later with the resurrection. Now, millions around the world know about or have seen the Passion Play at Oberammergau. Not so many know that for about 1,500 years, a similar passion play, was acted out in the Middle East. The first of these passion plays was performed around 1450 BC. The players were about 8,000 participants, and about 2 million people were watching. The backdrop to this whole thing was Mount Sinai. The stage was the desert. The drama of the biblical Passion Play in the Old Testament unfolded in 7 scenes, each on a different day of the year. We know these 7 scenes also under the name of the 7 ceremonial Sabbaths. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, where we have these 7 ceremonial Sabbaths outlined. Leviticus chapter 23. The first scene, the first feast, was the feast of Passover. It is mentioned in verse 5. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now the Passover reminded the Israelites about the Exodus. Before they could leave Egypt, they had to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and then the angel came and destroyed the firstborns in Egypt, but spared the firstborns of the Israelites wherever he saw the blood on the doorpost. So the Passover was a celebration in remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. The second feast in verse 6, then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, as you all know, leaven causes the bread to rise. But leaven is also the agent that causes the bread to get moldy. And therefore, in the Bible, leaven became a symbol for sin. It was something negative. And unleavened bread, which was used in Passover to remind them that they had to leave in haste and couldn't bake the bread as they were used to, but this became a symbol for Jesus, his body, who was in the grave for a short time and did not decay. Just as the Passover lamb was a symbol of Jesus who died for us. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a symbolic action reminding us that the body of Christ was without sin. His body was only briefly in the grave and did not decay. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23:10-11. Says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So a handful of ripe grain, barley probably at the time, was given as a sacrifice. And the whole ceremony was also a symbol for Christ after his resurrection. He was the first fruit. So just like the first fruit was offered on this feast, so Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. So the first three feasts symbolized the life of Christ, the Passover, his death, the unleavened bread, his lying in the grave, and the first fruit, his resurrection. Now, the center of these feasts was always the tabernacle. In the desert, of course, the tent, and then later on the temple. Everything in the tabernacle or in the temple also had symbolic meaning. The six pieces of furniture in the sanctuary all pointed to the work and person of Jesus. We don't have a picture of the sanctuary, but I'm sure you have seen it. There were two items in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering, which represented Jesus, because on it were given two lambs every day, morning and evening, a daily symbol, a reminder that the Lamb of God would die for the sins of the world. And then the bronze laver, the wash basin, which had the purpose for the priests to wash their hands and feet before they entered the sanctuary, a symbol for Christ who washes us clean from our sins, according to 1 John 1:7. And then when you enter the sanctuary proper, there are four items in the sanctuary, three in the holy place and one in the most holy. In the holy place, we have the table of showbread. There were always 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and also a symbol for Jesus, who is the bread of life. He himself in John 6:48 mentions that he is the bread of life come from heaven. Then opposite the table of showbread, we have the candlestick made out of gold. It was a symbol for Jesus, the light of the world, according to John 8:12. Then before the curtain to the most holy was the altar of incense. Twice a day incense was offered on this altar, and incense represents the prayers ascending to God. In Psalm 141:2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense." So the Bible itself identifies these prayers as, or the incense as, prayers ascending to God. Now these prayers of intercession ascending to God were a symbol for Jesus again, who he is our intercessor, and Paul in Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then when you go into the most holy of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat because it stood between the Shekinah glory, which manifested itself above, and the law, which was in the chest below, representing also the broken law that we as human beings break. And so between the broken law and the glory or the presence of God is the mercy seat, a symbol for Christ who intercedes for us before God. But also the ark was a symbol for the presence of God, that he was in the midst of his people, pointing forward to Jesus, who would 1500 years later truly be amongst his people through his incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. He was truly the one who was with his people. So the six pieces of furniture together present a comprehensive salvation picture of Jesus. You have the altar of burnt offering, representing Jesus, who is our representative in death. The bronze wash basin or laver, Christ who cleanses us from sin. The table of showbread, Christ, our bread from heaven. The candlestick, Christ, the light of the world. The altar of incense, representing Christ, our intercessor, and the Ark of the Covenant, representing Jesus dwelling with us. In John 19:30, we have the text where we are told that at the time of the evening sacrifice, when Jesus had received the sour wine, it says, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? Finished was the atonement that he had presented, the sacrifice that he gave. The earthly passion play, so to speak, was completed. Because with Christ's death, the ceremonial law came to an end. It was no longer necessary because he, who was represented by these ceremonies, had come. But the Old Testament passion play still has meaning for us, because we mentioned the first three feasts. We have not said anything about the other four yet. Now the first three, remember, representing Christ, our sacrifice, Christ in the grave, and Christ risen. Now what about the other four feasts of the seven? The next, the fourth feast, was the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus chapter 23, 15 and 16. "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths." So 49 days, and then the 50th day is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of the barley harvest fest, or the harvest was now here, was completed. So the Feast of Weeks was the celebration of the barley harvest. Now Jews today, and for most of the Christian era, remember on this day that God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. The agricultural aspect of the feast has practically disappeared, and the focus today amongst the Jews is on the law that God gave them, they believe, on that day, the law from Mount Sinai, because it is told in the Old Testament, of course, that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law. So, in the Bible, however, the fourth scene is a symbol for harvest. And in the New Testament, you remember 50 days after the death of Jesus was the feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the death of Jesus, we have Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, followed by the first great evangelistic outreach in the Christian era. Remember Peter speaking, proclaiming the message of Christ and inviting people to repent and to accept Jesus. And we are told 3,000 were baptized on that day. So the Feast of Weeks is a symbol for the harvest at Pentecost. Now the last three scenes are symbolic for the time of the end. The Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpets in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, trumpets in the Old Testament were used for a variety of purposes, one of which was to announce judgment, the day of judgment. And the feast of the blowing of the trumpets came just 10 days before the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement in the Israelite year was the great day of judgment. And so the feast of the blowing of the trumpets announced that the judgment was now coming in 10 days. Now, in the history of the Christian church, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the awakening movements in the 18th and 19th century, proclaiming that the Second Advent is near. And of course, the Second Advent is connected with judgment. And you remember that William Miller, who was one of these preachers, he preached 1844, will be the judgment day, because he believed on that day God will burn up the world. The saved will be taken to heaven and the rest will be destroyed. This was the great judgment day. Now he was not alone. There were many around the world who preached about the second coming in the 40s, not just 1843, as he said in the beginning, or 1844, as the 7 months movement then proclaimed. But 1847 was a date that was used many times, 1866. Depending on when they began to reckon the 2,300 days, they came to different end dates. But today we know, of course, that even in 1844, which we believe was the right date, Jesus didn't come. But judgment did begin. Not the final judgment, but the investigative or pre-Advent judgment. And so the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets is a symbol for the pre-Advent judgment which began in 1844. The sixth scene is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23:27. On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Symbolic for the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment going on now. For the Jews, this is today still the most important day of the year, where they confess their sins and are cleansed from their sins, according to their understanding. The final, the last feast was the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23:34. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord." The Feast of Booths is a symbol for the establishment of God's kingdom, the new earth, and this is the only one that is still future. Now, we live today in the time of the antitypical Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. The Israelite festivals, all pointed forward to Jesus and His work for humanity. Although these feasts are important in the history of salvation, Christians no longer need to keep them because Jesus has fulfilled them. He has come. The ceremonial system is at an end. He Himself replaced, you remember, the Passover feast with the Lord's Supper, indicating that these feasts were no longer to be kept. In the book Desire of Ages, on page 652, Ellen White, speaking about Passover and the Lord's Supper, she says, "The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. The service which Christ established was to be observed by His followers in all lands and through all ages." In spite of this, there are a number of Adventists today who are urging the church to again celebrate the Old Testament feasts. And much is being written about it. If you go to the internet, you will find many of these articles and pleas by Adventists and non-Adventists, because the Messianic Jews, of course, are observing these feasts. But as Adventists, we do not observe these feasts. The New Testament makes it quite clear that the sanctuary service of the Old Testament came to an end through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and through His high priestly ministry in heaven. We are not celebrating these feasts now here on earth. The ceremonial law, we are told in the New Testament, in Hebrews 10 verse 1, was a shadow of good things to come, not the realities themselves. Well, the reality has come in the person of Jesus and His ministry. We have now a new high priest who does not belong to the order of Aaron, as were the Old Testament priests, but to the order of Melchizedek, which goes beyond the Israelite Levitical system. In Hebrews 7:12, we are told, when there's a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And that has happened. Just as Jesus has changed the priesthood, so the law was abolished, in the sense it's no longer necessary to keep the Old Testament feasts. Now, we know that during the first century of the Christian era, during the apostolic period, we had in the church Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians, they kept these feasts for a while. Even Paul himself still participated, as we know from the New Testament. But there's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that the Gentile Christians had to join them in these feasts. And eventually, even the Jewish Christians recognized that these feasts had been fulfilled in Jesus' life. The New Testament also indicates that these celebrations had temporal limitations. Their religious function found its fulfillment in Christ. That's why the curtain in the temple was rent in two when Jesus died, indicating that these services in the temple were now at an end, because the true sacrifice, Jesus, had come and died. Nevertheless, these feasts can still teach us something. And for me, they clearly indicate that they all focused on Jesus. All the feasts pointed to Jesus. The whole sanctuary service pointed to Jesus. Every item, as I indicated, pointed to Jesus. And in this sense, we can learn, because as Christians, our focus must also be on Jesus. Whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we go, our lives must be centered on Christ. "Without me," says Jesus, "ye can do nothing." And to some extent, Jesus himself has made Himself dependent on us human beings. We are called upon to represent Him to humanity, to the world. We are called upon to work for Him, to live for Him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, we are epistles of Christ to be read by the world. So some people will not have a Bible to read, but they will see us. They will watch us. And we will be the only Bible they will see or hear. Annie Johnson Flint has written a poem on this issue with which I would like to close. She entitled it, "The World's Bible." The World's Bible. And she says, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the line is crooked? What if the type is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His lips would spurn? How can we hope to help Him unless from Him we learn?" We cannot, of course, that's the response, unless we take time to be with Jesus. Time to learn from Him, time to read His Word, time to communicate with Him. And if you're not in the habit yet to daily read His Word, to daily communicate with Him, make tomorrow the beginning. And you will see how your Christian life will improve and become a wonderful experience with the Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.